For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I've entitled this simply what the text says, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm told that being in prison gives you a certain amount of perspective on life. Why am I here? What will the future hold? What did I do? Why did I do it? If I had another chance, what would life look like? Being in trouble kind of gets your attention, whether you're the student at the principal's office sitting and waiting for your parents to come, or you're imprisoned. There's a certain perspective that those times can give. And I think that this is one of those passages where we hear or read about Paul's kind of perspective on life as he's sitting in prison. As Paul's imprisoned, he gets a certain perspective on his life, his work, and his possible death. My hope is that this passage would serve as kind of a time to step back and kind of evaluate all of our lives in Christ, to consider our life, is it Christ? And to consider our death, do we consider our death as gain? So as Paul's getting perspective on his life and death, I think it'd be good for us to gain some perspective on our life and death as well. For our outline, we'll look at two God-glorifying aims for a Christian. As we think of our life moving forward, two God-glorifying aims for a Christian. The first is this: Christian has a desire to remain faithful while suffering. A desire to remain faithful while suffering. And secondly, a desire to remain fruitful or with Christ. If I'm going to stay here, I want to be fruitful. If I'm going to be with him, I want to be with him because that's better. So a desire to remain fruitful or to remain with Christ. So first, let's look at verse 18 through 20, a desire to remain faithful while suffering. In these verses, Paul expects that whether he gets out of prison or if he dies, that he would be faithful and not ashamed. So if he continues living, that he'd be faithful to God's calling on his life and that he'd see that through. Or if he dies, that he wouldn't be ashamed as he stands before the Lord. He starts off in the second part of verse 18 and says, "Yes, and I will rejoice," which reminds us, oh, there's something that came before this. He's continuing the thought. Well, we ended last week with the thought that he would rejoice even when people were attacking him, as long as they were proclaiming the gospel. And he didn't focus on the attacks of him. He focused on, hey, they're preaching the gospel, and in that I rejoice. And further, yes, and I will rejoice, because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this prison will turn out for my deliverance. So I rejoice even in the hardship of having people criticize me as they preach the gospel. I'll rejoice because the gospel is being preached. I'll also rejoice as I'm in prison. You can trace this theme of joy throughout the book of Philippians, and it so often pops up in times where you don't expect joy to be the emotion that bubbles out. We'll see that a little bit later. We'll see that later in the book. The theme of joy in Philippians comes through trial and hardship. And Paul's demonstrating to the believers how he wants them to view life. He's criticized for how he does his gospel ministry, and he finds joy in the fact that, hey, at least the people criticizing me are proclaiming the gospel themselves. And he's in prison because of gospel ministry, and he finds joy because he knows that this has a purpose. He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He knows that God is working while he's even in prison. And there are two specific ways he knows that God is working. One, he knows that the Philippians' prayers are going to God, and then God is sending strength to him. So as he's in prison and needing to stand faithful to Christ, he knows that he's being strengthened because the Philippians are praying for him. It is tempting to compromise your walk or your standing for Christ when hardship comes because of it. And so he knows that he will be able to stand because the Philippians are praying for him. They're giving a certain strength to him through God. They're going to God asking for strength for Paul. Paul sends that strength to Paul, or God sends that strength to Paul, and he is helped. I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now that's interesting. The Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't need some second blessing later on. You have the Spirit of Christ at the point of conversion. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit's in you, living in you. But there is a truth in the New Testament that there are certain times of hardship and trouble where it's as if you receive an extra measure of help for that time in need. You can see this in Stephen's martyrdom. The Spirit of Christ was all the more with him. So you're full of the Spirit always, but in times of trial, it's as if your need gets greater and the Spirit fills that up as well. You have what you need. I see this oftentimes with people who are dying. There's a certain extra strength that they have to think rightly and remain faithful in those final days. And it's just a credit to the Holy Spirit. When we have a need, the Spirit is there. And Paul knows that's going to happen. I can remain strong and faithful. And he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I think that Paul's using a play on words here. I think that he's saying two things at the same time. I think that he's saying, I expect to get out so that I can be a help to you, Philippians. But he's also saying, speaking of deliverance in the salvation sense of it. In fact, you could translate the word deliverance, salvation. I know this prison that I'm in will end up turning out for my salvation. I'll be better for it. I'll stand before God. I will be saved and rescued through this before him. Not just let out of a cell, but I'll stand before him. Right, saved, cared for, blessed eternally. Actually, the CSB and the LSB translate this word salvation. I know that this will turn out for my salvation. This is Paul's borrowing here from the words of Job. Job in his great trial and his great agony and concern and hardship. In Job 13, Job says, even this will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. So Paul's just pulling from Job. He's in prison and he thinks, Job's been through struggles also, and he knew that this would turn out for his salvation. This would turn out and work out well for him. I know the same thing, and that's what Paul's saying. Verse 20, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. It's interesting to read through the Psalms and hear David, and as if Christ were praying these psalms himself, asking the Lord to not let him be ashamed. What are they saying when they make those prayers? What they're saying there is, I don't want to live trusting in you, and then at the end of the day, in difficulty and trial, throw it all away and be ashamed at the end. I want to stand with you forever, and I want to see to it that this was worth putting my faith and trust in you. You will not disappoint. You will vindicate me. That's the idea here. So Paul, in his life, he does not want to go through preaching the gospel, then get thrown in prison, and then, this is uncomfortable. I'm not going to do that anymore, and then throw away Christ. throw away his faith, throw away his ministry, throw it all away just so he can get out or be at ease. No, no. My hope, my expectation is that I wouldn't be ashamed at the end of the day, that I would stand faithful in the end, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether they beat me, whether they kill me and execute me, whether they let me out, my hope is that I would be courageous enough to stand before him always, and that I would honor him in my life. And if they kill me, that I would honor him in my death. So Paul hopes for that. He also expects that to happen. And he trusts that God will give him all the strength through the Holy Spirit, and he trusts that the Philippians are praying for him. He's going to stand. He desires to remain faithful while he's suffering. He says this in a different book, in a different passage, in an interesting way. He knows, he's confident that God's going to rescue him, even if he dies by lions. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4. He says, all have left me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, so they might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Paul knows that even through trial, God will make him stand, and he will not be ashamed, and he will enter heaven, be with Christ. He knows that. He desires to remain faithful while he's suffering. Now, the opposite of remaining faithful while suffering is giving in as you suffer. You say you trust Christ when things are good, and then you get imprisoned or cancer or whatever, and you forsake him. You walk away. It's not worth it. John Flavel, in his book, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, it's this little helpful book, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, he highlights a lawyer in Rome who was going to help Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer who had angered the Roman Catholic Church by pointing out its errors, inconsistencies, its unbiblical teaching. He had certain allies, not many of them, but he had some. And one, for a time, was this lawyer named Francis Spira. And Spira made these declarations. He was going to stand with Luther and stand with Christ. And he started listening to friends, his Roman Catholic friends. And they said things like, you're going to be excommunicated, you're going to be considered a heretic, and you might even die. And the sad story is, he ended up caving, not helping Luther, not speaking out against the Roman Catholic Church, and he died still not having been faithful to the Lord. It does happen sometimes. It does happen. And Paul's concern is that even in prison, or if he's able to be out of prison, that he'd remain faithful while suffering. I think of pastors who end up falling in sin and sometimes even away from the faith. And you think, how can you go decades and decades and at the end throw it all away? What does it profit a man to gain the world yet forfeit his soul? Paul here has this desire to remain faithful even while suffering. For us, I think it's good to consider ourselves witnesses of Jesus and to know that there will be trouble that comes with that. Again, as we've said before, as horrible as persecution and martyrdom, or maybe far less severe but still uncomfortable, being ostracized from friends or family or groups. It's important to know that these things happen and to have this desire to remain faithful. Lord, if these friends leave me, if this family leaves me, if whatever happens, like, I want to stay faithful. I need the saints praying for me. I need your Spirit to be strong in me. I want to stand. I trust that I will stand. Those are good prayers to pray. Another thing for us to take from these first two verses, for a church body to know the importance of praying for one another. we are all in different conflicts all throughout the week, spiritual battles. And there are temptations to be ashamed of Christ, not represent him well, and we need strength. How do we get strength? The Bible teaches that God's people pray to God, ask him for strength on our behalf, and God gives that. Friends, we have so much power in the ability to pray to God for one another, far more than we use. Prayer meeting tonight at 4 p.m. Honestly, myself included, every week brings temptation to fail to represent Christ well, to fail to say the right thing, to do the right act. We're so burdened by temptation and hardship. We need God's people to go to him on our behalf, and he loves to answer those and provide strength. Who are you praying for? I'm not talking just physical requests. Who are you going to bat for, spiritually speaking? Who are you burdened for that you go to God and say, strengthen them, give them the spiritual blessings they need, give them the strength to represent you at that school they go to, give them the strength to represent you and to say the hard thing in that conversation they're going to have. Lord, strengthen them to be faithful, to represent your son. The Lord loves to answer those prayers. So who are you praying for? It's a great privilege to be able to go to the Lord and be listened to by him for the sake of others. I'm reminded of George Whitefield. People would constantly come up to him. They thought of him as a righteous man, and they would say to him, not, can you sign my Bible? What's that all about? They would say to him, Mr. Whitefield, pray for me. That's far better than a signature. Going to God's people and asking for prayer. One of the greatest encouragements to me is when people in this congregation tell me how much they're praying for me. That is the greatest gift you can give. Keep praying for one another. There's a second God-glorifying aim for the Christian. It's this, a desire to remain fruitful or with Christ, whichever he determines. If I'm going to be alive, I want to be fruitful. Or if he wants to take me home, I want to be with him. That's my desire. So I have a desire for life, fruitfulness. I have a desire in death to be with him. If Paul lives, he wants to benefit the church. He wants to make Christ known. If he dies, he wants to be with Christ. The key verse to this whole passage is found in verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Said very succinctly, for me to live is Christ. To be so satisfied with God that you will labor to help others know him. That you would help others progress in the faith, know him. That's what it means to live as Christ. I like what Kent Hughes says here. To live as Christ. This is not the triumphant sentimentality of a trouble-free life, but the joyous embrace of the burdens of the cross. You might have a To Live as Christ bumper sticker. If you do, I didn't see it, and I'm singling you out. I haven't seen it. I'm just pretending, okay? You might have a To Live as Christ bumper sticker. What does that mean? What do you think it means? It doesn't mean that you live this life where you wake up every morning, you read your Bible because you've always woken up because that's a priority to you, and you've never hit the snooze button, and you just in your Bible, and you every single time you read your Bible, there's prayer, and it's rich, and it's wonderful and awesome, and then you walk out into the world, and everything's easy. Like, you're obeying left and right. I mean, Satan can try. You just obey perfectly all the time to live as Christ. Well, that's not what that is. That's not what that is. To live as Christ means that you represent him through hardship, through trial, through difficulty. Christ lived as a man of sorrows. He took up a cross. He told his followers, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's going to be hard. See the earlier verses. You can have the strength of the Spirit to do it. But to live as Christ means that you live a hard life because you love him and you want to show him to people and you want to help people progress. That's what it means to live Christ. It comes with bruises. It comes with scrapes. It comes with being offended. It comes with hurts and heartaches. But it's wonderful to live as Christ, to live with Christ, to live for Christ. Paul says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And here's where we get the full definition of what it means to live as Christ. He wants to live in the flesh, and that's not the sinful idea of living in the flesh, like the book of Romans would talk about. This is just living in this body. If I'm to go on living in this body, if they let me out of prison, and I'm going to go on living in this body, I want, or that's going to mean, fruitful labor for me. I'm going to see to it that I put in the work so that the Lord can receive fruit. So to live as Christ means that you will be fruitful as you serve others. Okay, got that? To live as Christ means that you would live in such a way as to be fruitful in your service to others. That's what it means to live as Christ. Again, I think some people think to live as Christ just is like this, living on this spiritual high all the time. I'm always singing and worshiping. I'm always praying. I'm always praising. I'm always getting so much out of the Word, and nothing's hard. I mean, this is awesome. That's not real. To live as Christ is hard service to the Lord because you love Him and you love others. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, Paul will say, He Himself is poured out like a drink offering for their sake. To live as Christ means that you're regularly dying for the sake of others, giving up time and resources to help, saying hard things at different times, bearing with and having to forgive. That's to live as Christ. I can imagine, again, don't be offended if this is you, okay? I can imagine a Christian college student graduating from high school and getting a to live as Christ tattoo on their arm in Greek. To live as Christ. And I imagine a friend saying to them, tell me more about that tattoo. Tell me more about that passage. Oh, I love Jesus. I'm always going to Christian concerts and, you know, just, yeah, Jesus, I'm Jesus' guy and he's my guy and I love Jesus. And say, oh, what church are you part of? Ah, I'm too busy. Oh, well, how do you use your spiritual gifts? Oh, I got double major. I'm really busy with school. I'm focused on school. How do you sacrifice to care for others? Oh, when I'm married and have kids, then I'll get into all that stuff. Okay, now I noticed your dad dropped you off at college. I saw the same tattoo on his arm. You guys got those together? Yeah, matching tattoos when I graduated high school. We both, to live as Christ, in the Greek. Yeah, I see that. It's in the Greek. All right. Your dad, so how does he use his spiritual gifts? How does he help other people? Oh, you know, he says he's put in so much work that now that he's retired, he's going to sit back and receive. And you're just sitting here going, these guys are lying about what it means to follow Jesus. You take out some money and here, you and Pops, go get those tattoos removed. Stop lying about Jesus. That's not what it means to live as Christ. To live as Christ is hard. To live as Christ means living like Christ lived, going through hardship for the benefit of others. How did Paul live? Went through hardship for the benefit of others. There are two other people in the book of Philippians. How did Timothy live? Going through hardship for the benefit of others. How did Epaphras live? Going through hardship for the benefit of others. There are four people in the book of Philippians that live as Christ. Christ himself and those three men. And there's a fifth group that is expected to follow suit in the book of Philippians. You know who it is? The Philippian church. That's what we are to do. To serve the Lord even in hardship because of our love for him and love for others. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That's Paul. But if you wrote this, if you understand what Philippians is trying to get at, this also means if we are to live in this life, it means fruitful labor for us. That's what it means to live as Christ. Yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell. I mean, I'm seeing benefits both ways. I get to go be with Christ, or I get to go and help others to progress and to receive more joy in Christ. Both are good options, is what Paul's saying. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two. I mean, this is a tough one. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We'll get to the continuation of the argument in a moment, but just stop right there. He's saying this is a hard thing to decide. I mean, I might be executed for what I'm doing here, but that would be far better because I'd immediately be with Christ. Notice, there's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. If I die, I'm with Christ. If I die, verse 21, it's gain. If I die, it's far better. He knows that that will happen. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In Luke 23, Jesus himself looks over at the thief on the cross and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't this comforting as we've lost loved ones throughout the years? Loved ones who are in Christ, to know that once they have their hearts stop beating in this body of theirs, they are immediately with Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. And Paul says that's far better. Death is gain. No more temptation, no more sin, no more conflict, no more trouble, no more difficulty. Death ushers us in immediately to the presence of Christ. Death is that dark, fast passageway in order to receive life, our Savior, to be with him immediately. Now we receive physical bodies later at the resurrection of the dead, but in the meantime, when we die, we are with Christ. There is a communion that is sweet to the believer, and Paul knows that. He knows that if they execute me, it's better because I have gain immediately. I'll be with Christ immediately. That would be best. But, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul knew somehow, as an apostle, that God would end up releasing him and that he would be able to help the Philippians all the more. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Why did Paul want to stay and remain with the Philippian church? Two things: for their progress in the faith and the joy that accompanies that. So he knew that if he was going to live, it was going to end up benefiting them. And he was so happy to live that way. That was his purpose for living. He will work toward their progress and their joy. Paul wanted the churches that he had helped to look more and more like Jesus over time. That's why he would not just preach the gospel to them, see them converted, but he would write to help instruct them after he left, because he wanted to see them look more and more like Jesus and to receive the joy that comes from that. That was his aim. That's what he determined to do as he lived. Now, when we talk about progress and joy, it's Paul's aim for the churches, and it should be all of our aims for this to be true of us as Christians, for us to progress into looking more and more like Jesus, or, as he says elsewhere, to be mature, to a mature manhood in Christ, to keep looking more and more like Jesus as the weeks and months and years go by. And God uses spiritual leaders, including the Apostle Paul, to help that along with the church, to look more and more like Jesus, to mature and to advance. Now, I'll remind you, maturity isn't easy. Growth isn't easy. How many of your kids had growing pains? That's what it's like spiritually also. It's hard. And this is one of the big themes in the book of Philippians. He wants them to look more and more like Jesus, and it's evidently not easy. But those uneasy situations, if they respond rightly, make them more like Jesus. That's the progress. And guess what comes with that? Joy. Look down at chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. We'll get to this soon, but just look for a moment. I want you to see the connection between joy and the hard work of unity in the Christian church. Verse 2, chapter 2, complete my joy. Here's what would make me happy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus lived that way. So here's what would make me happy. If you were all unified and you were all living as if you were Jesus and being selfless with one another, that'd bring me joy. Now look over at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. This is what God's children look like. They don't grumble or complain or dispute. Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's saying, if you're unified and you're not complaining against each other and disputing with one another, and you're shining in that regard, the world needs to see that. The world grumbles and disputes. If you're shining like that, I'll sit there at the end and go, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, listen. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's not easy. We are tempted to grumble and dispute, and we excuse our grumbling and disputing. We will refuse to reconcile relationships because we've been grumbling about that person, and it's no. They did that against me. I'm not doing it. Paul's saying, knock that off. And when you do, I will be happy, and so will you. So will you. Joy comes through the hard work of unity and dying to self. That's what brings joy. And so Paul is eager, if he's going to keep living, to see them progress, to look more and more like Jesus, and to have joy in doing so. One of the tasks of a spiritual leader is to help people resolve conflict and to live selflessly and to live forgiving lives so that they would be more like Christ and they'd experience the joy of being more like Christ. That is one of the things pastors do, friends. So sometimes there is this idea that you come to a church and the pastor is there to set up ministry so that you have all the social needs and friends that you need. Pastor, set up the ministry so that I'm happy and I've got people. Well, that is not what I am here to do. I'm here to teach you the word of God so that you would do the ministry of the word, and in doing that and shaping and helping one another and grow, there would be joy as we serve as partners in the gospel. I'm not here to be the cruise director so that you have a good time. I'm here to help you mature in Christ, and sometimes I might give you hard advice. And guess what you're here to do? To help one another in the same exact way. Brother or sister, you need to have that difficult conversation. Brother or sister, you do need to forgive and to stop holding the grudge. And if you do, there's joy there. You might be believing the lie of Satan that if you do, you'd be letting them get away with it and that you would not be happy and that would not work out. Well, no. If you would live as Christ, forgiving, forbearing, patient, reconciling, there will be joy that accompanies that. And the church reminds each other of that. And Paul says, that's why I want to get out, so that you would look more like Jesus and you'd find the joy in looking more like him. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. To glory in Christ. He wants them to find their joy and satisfaction in knowing Jesus. He wants them to have Christ as the boast of their life. And he thinks that God has placed him in their lives to help bring that about as he encourages them to live like Christ. God uses other people to help us boast in Christ, to enjoy, to glory in Christ. I think of Christian books I've read. God has used authors to say things in a certain way to where I find Christ more appealing and enjoyable, and I praise the Lord for those things. I thank the Lord for that. God has used them to help my boast in Christ. I think of just yesterday, going on a walk and just listening to Sinclair Ferguson teaching, one of my favorite theologians, just teaching. And as Sinclair teaches, I am just more and more thankful and get more insights into the life of Christ and who I am in him. And it's praise the Lord for that. So because of him, my boast in Christ increases. Who are you doing that for? Because of you, their boast in Christ, their satisfaction in Christ increases. Who are you encouraging, praying for, talking to, sharing the word with? This is how Paul wanted to live. He wants to remain fruitful as he lives. Or, if the Lord seeks to end his earthly life, he wants to be with Christ. To live as Christ, fruitful, sacrificial, or to die as gain. That's it. Recently, I've just found it fascinating. Some of you do not find golf fascinating. I do, okay? I was fascinated to watch the Ryder Cup and see Team Europe and all that went into their victory. And I started looking at videos and reading articles about their captain, Luke Donald. I've told my wife about it twice in a week. I mean, she's probably like, all right, I got it. He's a great leader. No, but he's fascinating. And these videos and articles talk about how he tried to unify the team as opposed to kind of like the brash Americans that were these like strong individuals with their brand. He was like, he told his team, you guys are all equal. You're all a team. And there's a video where he takes them through, he takes the viewer through the team room of the European Ryder Cup team. And everything's intentional. There are sayings on the walls. And he's saying, like, this is why we had this. This is why we put this on these shirts. And everything's intentional. And it just got me thinking, okay, like, man, Luke Donald, like, I want to be like Luke Donald. Like, okay, how can I do that as a pastor? Our walls in the office center, they're blank and white. I mean, it's like the most boring hallway you've ever walked through. This is a great building, but that's a boring hallway over there, okay? And I'm thinking, like, what would we put on our walls? And I'm thinking of this passage, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Like, what would we communicate? What would Paul communicate as he's leading a staff, as he's leading a church? Like, what would he communicate? And I just got this slogan in my head. I wrote it down. For him, for them. As we're in there doing our work, as we walk out of the hallway to go and serve in some way, for him, for them. That's why we're doing it. Not for us. For him, for them, for Christ, for his bride. That's why we work. That's why we serve. That's why we take the criticism. That's why we take the insults. That's why we spend the time. That's why we go to the hospital. That's why we do everything. For him, for them. I think that fits Paul's mentality. I'm here for him and for the church. And when the Lord says my time is over, then I will be with him immediately. That's how to live. Not just for apostles, not just for pastors, because in the book of Philippians, he expects that the Christians would live the same exact way. For him, for each other, to make Christ known I think of the Lord Jesus living exactly this way. He came to earth to carry out the plan of the Father for him, and he did so for us, right? What a beautifully lived life did Jesus live. And Paul is simply trying to emulate him, and so is Timothy, and so is Epaphroditus, and so is every Christian in their right mind. Let me live for him and live for others. Listen to Jesus' words in his prayer to God in John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I came to do your work. Now I'm going back to you. This is wonderful. Some thoughts for reflection as we think about this passage. And I want you to think about four things. First, would death be gain to you? Would death be gain to you? At the point of death, would you immediately be in the presence of Christ because you've trusted in him, not yourself, for salvation? If so, that's gain. He came to die for sinners. He came to grace sinners with his righteousness that they don't deserve, but to give them the credit for being righteous. He came to do so because it was the plan of God the Father. He rose again. And so Christians, when they die, because they've trusted in him, it's gain. Final salvation is realized. They come home. Is that true of you? Death is only gain for those who trust in Christ for salvation. Would death be gain to you? Second thought or question. Who is benefiting spiritually from your life? You are currently on the planet. Who benefits spiritually? Because you are. Do you walk into small group based on what you can get out of it? Do you come to church for your desires, what you can have, the songs that you want sung, the seat that you want, the stuff that you hope happens in the congregation? I do this for me. Or are you living Christ? Are you showing up to help others, to communicate to others? Do you come to men's, women's Bible study at the table thinking, I hope it's a good message, I hope I get something out of it? Or do you say, who can I help? Who can I pray for? Who can I encourage? Who can I exhort? Who can I help? Who's benefiting spiritually from your life? It should be someone. It should be people in your church. It should be people around you who don't know Christ. You have the eternal God to give to them. Who benefits spiritually from your life? Second thought. I think it's important to know that pastors are working for your progress and your joy, and that's not always comfortable. Just know that. Paul's an apostle, and he wants them to progress and have joy. I can imagine, as this letter is being written in the Philippian congregation, he hasn't got to chapter 2 yet. They're like, yes, if Paul comes, he's going to help us grow and be happy. Yes, come on, Paul, we want you here. I want to grow. I want to be happy. And he says, stop grumbling. Whoa, 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 pastor. Yeah, that's what we do. We say hard things. We point out error. And we're part of the congregation too. The other pastors do that for us, and so do you. This is what we do. We help each other progress. And that brings joy. But it's not always comfortable. And that's okay. The cross comes before the crown. Fourth, another thought. Know this. And this is based on some places I've taken you already to this morning in Philippians. Know this. The happiest Christians are those living for the progress of others. The happiest Christians are those living for the progress of others. When you get a downcast Christian who's been downcast for months and years, it's often because they're so focused on things they are not getting or things they want but aren't having happen. Not all the time, but that is often the case. The happiest Christians are not the ones with trouble-free lives. Those are not the happiest Christians. They are the ones who, even in the midst of trouble, are seeking to help and serve and care for and love and help others progress. Those are happy people. One of our dear friends, and one of your dear friends, has been living with multiple sclerosis. It is a hard life. She is one of the happiest people I know, living for the progress of others. I want you to know that. I want you to know that joy. Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Paul, even when they insult me, Christ is being preached, in this I rejoice. Joy comes as you serve others. So two God-glorifying aims for the Christian: a desire to remain faithful while suffering, and a desire to remain fruitful or with Christ. I want to end with telling you a sweet story of a man who was an elder of a church in Chicago. He was an elder of a church in Chicago. He was also a physician. That was his day job. He went into Northwestern Hospital to have a stent cleared of a blockage. And it was determined that during the procedure there was too much bleeding, and so the doctor told the family to assemble to say their goodbyes. This man's name was Andrew Chong. As the family gathered to say goodbye, he could barely speak, so he motioned for a pen. And a pen was given to him, and he wrote these words: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he wrote at the end, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." And then he was able to speak a few words after that, and he said this. He said, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." That's a life devoted to serving others. And when it comes time to end, the joy that that life brought will not end. Nothing will change. Death is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. My prayer is that we would see even the difficulty of living for Christ as something that produces joy, and that we would live that way until our final breath, and then we would go home to be with him immediately. This is one of those great passages that kind of gives a perspective on our whole life. I hope you'd allow that to happen today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for demonstrating a life lived for God and for others. And thank you for teaching us that that is a life of joy and satisfaction and closeness to you. We pray that you would help us to not just admire Paul from this passage, but to be like him as he is like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we'll ask the ushers to pass the elements as we receive the Lord's table. These elements are a reminder that he lived his life to God and lived for us. These are elements that are for Christians. If you are here and you're not a Christian, welcome. Thank you for being here. This is a part of the service that is just reserved for Christians only, so I'd ask you just to pass the plate on by. This is for people who understand that they are sinners by nature and have gone to him to repent of their sins, and they trust in his dying in their place and his giving his life to them, and they trust in him for that salvation. So we take these emblems as these elements as a symbol of the salvation that he's given us. In response to the passage in Philippians, you might be convicted right now. I live a selfish life, you might be thinking. I don't really have a thought to help others progress in the faith. Pastor Andrew asked that question, who are you spiritually benefiting? Nobody. I've got good news for you. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. It's a new day. I want to read to you from the Gospel of Mark for a moment. Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you able to suffer like I'm about to suffer?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. You will experience suffering. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So, guys, you know that the leaders of the world use their authority so that they can get something out of it, which is what you guys are doing right now, he could be saying. "But it shall not be so among you. This is not how my followers live. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus is saying about himself, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He tells his selfish disciples who are in it for themselves, not looking out for one another, competing with one another, he corrects them by pointing to himself. "You know, you live this way." And then, just a little while later, he meets with them in the upper room. And he says this. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" And he shows them that he was dying for them. Their arrogance and selfishness just a few moments before, a few passages before in Mark, he's going to be treated as if he was the arrogant one, so they could be treated as if they were the servant of God and the servant of others. Jesus died for their sin of selfishness and pride, and he died for the sin of my selfishness and my pride, and he died for the sin of your selfishness and your pride. Let's eat the bread together. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He gives them a drink, and it says it represents his blood. He died so that they can live. He died, and he says that he'll drink it with them again in the kingdom. The arrogant ones end up being saved because he died for them. The selfish ones end up being saved. The grumbling ones end up being saved because of what he did for them. Let's drink, and as you drink, praise the Lord for his grace. Let's pray. Lord, to live as Christ and die as gain, we regularly do not live as Christ or for Christ or for you or for others. Forgive us and change us. Forgive us this morning. Allow us to see Paul's example and Christ's example, and cause us to serve and sacrifice and take up our cross, and give us the joy that accompanies that. remind us that we are